So good morning to you. I'm excited to get to share this word from the Lord. We're going to be working out of John 5 as George read, and I just wonder, as you sit here today, do you ever sense those moments where you are just completely exhausted, where you are just completely overwhelmed with the circumstances of life? And that's just where you are. You're just feeling that. And I ask you that to say, where do you go in those moments? Where do you go in those moments of feeling like you don't have anything to give? This is new territory. You're not sure how things will work out from where you've been brought right then. Where do you go for help in those moments? Where do you go for strength? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you rest in those moments? How do you work through those? When I used to run in cross country in high school, there was this idea that that your mind would stop you before your body actually got to its limits of how fast it could go, of how much endurance you could have. And so one of the ways that we were taught to work through those moments of exhaustion was to push further than where our minds were telling us we could actually go, and we would push. And there's some truth to that, I suppose, at times where we can go beyond where our minds think. But as a spiritual concept of living life, that is terrible, terrible theology, that we would just push through, that we would just take the moment that we're in and just, in our energy, just work. It just doesn't work out that way, and we're gonna look at that some today. But what I hope that we'll see today as we look at our passage is that there is a place that God has given where we can go to in those moments for rest, for restoration, for new energy to be able to go forward. And that place is in Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So that's where we're going to look today. We're in John 5. The last time, it's been about a month or so since I've been able to preach up here, and I happen to be in John 4, so I'm just going to do a quick recap to see where we're actually started today. But in John 4, it's well known, Jesus met with a woman. He was weary, and he went through Samaria and stopped at a well. That was Jacob's well, and he met wearied with the woman there and shared with her through a remarkable exchange who he actually was, revealed his identity. This woman came and went to all the town and told of this man who was, could this be the Messiah? That's what she said. She went to them and talked to them. And while people were waiting to come to him, the disciples come in and they're realizing he hasn't eaten. And so they're trying to give him food. And Jesus says these words. He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And so they're thinking, has anyone brought up something? Like, what's going on with Jesus? He's acting like he's already eaten. I don't get this. And so Jesus says, here is his food. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. And others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And so the disciples, who had done nothing to evangelize the Samaritans, got to experience a harvest of people in those next 2 days that came to put their trust in Jesus, that he was truly the Savior of the world. And so Jesus, right after that, goes back to his hometown. He's promised his disciples, look, a prophet doesn't get honor in his hometown. And it's a little strange because immediately people are coming up to him and doting on him and acting like he's this great thing. And yet it turns out that they're really there for the signs that he did in Jerusalem, and they want to see more of a show. They're not here to really know and get to walk with the Savior more in a deeper way. And so right after that, a man who is from Capernaum comes up and meets Jesus while he's in Cana. He comes up from the sea and meets Jesus, and he asks, his son is at the point of death, and so he asks, Jesus, please come and heal my son. And Jesus says to him, you will never believe unless you see signs and wonders. So he gives this response that seems strange, and in desperate faith, the man says, please, my son is about to die. And Jesus responds, and he says, go, your son will live. And so we learn a month or so ago that the man believed in whatever way he could believe, whatever tiny faith, and he went. And the next day, his people came to him, his servants, and they said, your son is recovered. He's recovering. And he asked, what time did he actually start recovering? And he said, he started recovering right at 1 p.m. It was so clear in that moment, they knew it, and they told him. And he remembered that was when Jesus had spoken those words, go, your son will live. And he believed, the scripture says. And then that spread, that belief didn't stay with him. It spread to his household. And so this, again, another harvest came in an unexpected place with this official. He's had a harvest with the Samaritans, a harvest with this official, and now he's back in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has not been a healthy harvest field. It is not. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he saw what they were doing in the temple, and he cleaned house in the temple. He completely cleaned it out. He made a whip, John says, and got all the money changers out of there. And then the people who were supposed to be the leaders, they're asking, what sign do you give for doing these things? And he says, I'll give you a sign. The sign is that you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he was talking about himself. And so they don't get it. The people that are supposed to be leading and understanding who God is and following him and leading the people don't get it. And then he goes, and there's people that are following him, and they're coming up to him. And again, they're coming up to him because of the signs that he did, not because they really had hearts to know him and were looking to him. And so Jesus didn't give himself to them. And so the best example that we have of faith in Jerusalem up to this point in John is where Jesus meets with Nicodemus. And all Nicodemus, the only faith he can really muster is that we know you must be from God, because no one can do the signs you do unless he was from God. And so Jesus gives him the harsh but loving words that, look, unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the faith that we've seen in Jerusalem. It's not much to go on. And here's Jesus back in Jerusalem after all these things have taken place, and after he has miraculously, from a distance, with a word, healed the official son. And so it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and so that's why Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. And so at this point, we don't know why we don't know which festival, I should say, that Jesus was going to. We don't know if it was the Passover. Maybe it was the Tabernacles, Feast of Booth, but he's there. And what I'm going to do is just, I'm going to work through the scripture, just telling it to you, and then we're going to pull out three things that I want you to be looking at today. In the midst of perhaps weariness that you're feeling, in the midst of just feeling overwhelmed, I want you to look to the one that this scripture tells us that we can turn to. So the three things we're going to hit, the three headings: Christ Jesus is the compassionate working Son of God. He's the compassionate working Son of God. Second, we're going to talk about two wrong ways of working that the man in this story that Jesus encounters illustrates for us. So two wrong ways that you can work that this man illustrates. And then lastly, in light of Jesus, in light of what we see from him in this passage, what we know of him, we're going to look at right ways to rest and right ways to then work. So that's where we're going today. And I hope from all of it, you're going to see that Jesus is the one that we must go to find our rest and our strength to walk forward. And so that's what I hope you will see this morning. So first, Christ Jesus is the compassionate working Son of God. So what do we see, first of all, of Jesus being the Son of God? What does he show us from this passage today? I'm just going to hit a couple places where I think this is really brought out from the text. Verse 6 says this. It says, Jesus is there, and Well, hell, hang on. Let me get to the point of where we are. So he's in Jerusalem for the feast, and there's this place right above the Temple Mount. I'm a picture person, so I have to think in my mind about these things. So imagine there's the Temple Mount right to the northeast part, right beyond the Temple Mount, is this pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And what this means is the pool of the House of Mercy. That's what Bethesda means. And so there's this pool, and there's this local legend, right? So there's a couple pools. There's all these columns. The pools are separated by a thing of columns. And there's a lot of people there that are invalids, as George read for us. They are blind. Some of them are crippled. Some of them are basically paralyzed all the way. And so they lounge around these pools, and the local legend said an angel would come down and touch the water, and the water would move, and people would try to get to the water. And if you were the first one to get to the water, then you would be healed. And so there's all these people that are around both these pools. And so Jesus, it says, sees this man and goes to him, and he knows the man has been there for a long time. In fact, the text tells us he's been there 38 years. The man has been there. And Jesus goes up to him and he says some shocking words that, again, George read for us. He says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Does he want to be healed? He's been there 38 years. Like, why is Jesus saying, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man gives a response that is really interesting. He doesn't answer directly, but he talks about the method by which he has been seeking to be healed. He says, "You know, I don't have someone to help me to get to the pool. And if I'm like trying to make it to the pool, people are going in front of me and they're being healed." And so he tells Jesus this, and Jesus just goes straight to the chase. And he says this, he says, "Get up and take up your mat, take up your bed and walk." Just speaks those words. And the man at once is healed. The man at once gets up, takes up his mat, as Jesus says, and begins to walk. And this happened to be, the text tells us, a Sabbath day. And so this man is walking, who used to be crippled 38 years. All of a sudden, he's got, not only is he able to walk, but he's carrying a mat with him that he had been laying on. And he's walking, and the Jews there see him. And as they see him, they said, "Understand, this is a Sabbath day. What are you doing taking up your mat and walk? It's not right that you should be doing this." And the man says back, he doesn't say, I've been healed. He doesn't do these things. He immediately points back to blaming someone else. So who he blames here is Jesus. He says, "The man who healed me is the one that actually told me to do this. I'm just doing what he said. I'm just doing what he said." That's what he said. And so they say, they don't, again, the Jews are not caught up in, "Okay, you've been healed. Let's test this. Let's rejoice over God in this." They immediately go to the infraction that turns out is actually not in Scripture, that it's wrong that you're breaking the Sabbath to actually take up your bed and walk. That's something they've added on to Scripture. And so they immediately want to go to, "Okay, who's the one that's been telling them to break the laws that we've made here?" And so they say, who healed you? Who did this work?" And the man, as we learn, doesn't know, because Jesus has said what he said. He's healed him, and then he's gone off in the crowds. And then it says these shocking words again. I think this is amazing. So Jesus actually goes back on another day and finds the man that he's healed. And he says these words to the man. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And what does the man do? What would you do in that situation if someone that had just healed you just came to you and said these words? Can you imagine what you would do? Well, this man, he goes and he tells the Jews, he says, "Jesus was the one that healed me. You wanted to know why I was carrying my mat and who told me to do it. It was Jesus." And so it says in the Scripture, that's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus does something else that I think is just surprising here. It says, it doesn't just say that Jesus said this. It says Jesus answered this. So he answers directly his critics in this case. He says, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more, it says, to kill him in verse 18, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here's our story. And so the first thing we're looking at is the working Son of God. Where does Jesus show that he is the Son of God? Well, there's several places in this passage where he shows this. The first one is that he knows that this man has been there for a long time. So this is not something that the text tells us. There's no indication that someone's told him this. This is just knowledge that he has of this man being there and Jesus going to him. So he's got this supernatural knowledge. And then verse 8, how does he respond to the man when the man's telling him how he's not able to be healed? He responds by speaking. He just speaks, and the whole situation of that man's life is completely transformed. Jesus is able to heal and transform with just words, just a word. How else do we see he's the Son of God? Well, an obvious way, verse 17, he calls God his Father in a way that Jews had certain prayers where they would talk about God in a fatherly way, but never in the personal, individual sense that Jesus was saying here. And not only does he call God his Father, but he even says this, he, in spite of the Sabbath, he claims to work the same way that God is working. And so Jews had this idea, you know, they were big on this day, this Sabbath day from Scripture. And so they had this idea, okay, God rested on the seventh day. This is clearly true. But there was always this sense of, and yet God is still sustaining the world. He's not just resting and then the world's just like spinning off and going off. God is always working to sustain his creation and his people. And so there's this sense that God is somehow working without breaking the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is basically claiming here. He's claiming, my Father is working in this way, and I'm working in that same way. So this is scandalous words for Jesus to say about himself. So we see these things about Jesus being the working Son of God. But he's also the compassionate Son of God who is working. I want you to see that this morning. It's really important for us as well as we look at this passage and apply it. He's the compassionate working Son of God. Because Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went to a place where he knew there were lots of people who were suffering. And he went specifically to this man who had been there for 38 years. 38 years in this condition. He went specifically to him. And he speaks these words of healing over this man. And then he does an act that's much more loving than even that. He goes back and finds the man. And he tells them of a healing he's still in need of ultimately that is way bigger than what's already happened. And that's a healing of the heart. The healing of the heart. See, we don't need to necessarily for God to always heal us out of our circumstances and situations. A lot of times what we need, the real healing is of our hearts and where our hearts have been resting in other than God, to have our minds and hearts and ideas changed to repent. And so he warns this man. He warns him in loving tones of someone who truly loves someone else. He warns him. And he tells him to turn away from his sin, that nothing worse may happen to him. And so, as we think about this, I just want to step back for a minute and say that the Bible is very clear. John 9 is very clear that the man who was blind from birth, the disciples were asking, some of y'all are going to remember, the disciples were asking, who sinned, his parents or did he sin? They thought there was this idea of anytime suffering happened, it was because of some sin of the person. And Jesus said, this is that God may be glorified. This is not for the sake of this man's sin that he's dealing with this. So we know the Bible is clear that all suffering doesn't come from our sin. I mean, the story of Job shows that as well. But it doesn't say that suffering can never come from sin. And that's what this text seems to imply. This seems to be what Jesus is saying, a warning of we can suffer consequences and difficulties in life because of our sin. Paul talks about that when taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. James talks about when you're praying for healing and you anoint someone and they're sick, that there's a need for confession of sin. So there is an idea in Scripture that sin can be a cause of major consequences and pains and even sicknesses that we're dealing with. And this seems to be one of those cases. But he's not just warning the man to not get sick again. He's warning him because there's something worse that's coming, and that's judgment. That's judgment. And so there's a need for repentance. And so there's a need for us as we think through the Scripture and have time with God today and this week, that what are those things that God is calling us to that we have put wrong in our minds and hearts? What are we lifting up and putting that should only be in God's place in our lives right now? What is holding ultimate sway? What are those things that we're resting in besides God? Is it the opinions of others? Is it success, as Daniel talked about last week? We're going to look more at those things, but there's a need for repentance. And so Christ Jesus, he's the working Son of God. He's working as the Father's working. They're doing this work together, but he's compassionately working as the Son. So I want you to see that. Second thing that we're going to talk about is the two wrong ways that this man is working. Two wrong ways. These are two ways that we don't want to be working. First off is we can work towards superstitious or worldly help and healing. So we can work towards superstitious and worldly help and healing. This man was clearly trying to, in his response to Jesus, trying to work towards the pool. He says, you know, I'm working to get my way down there and I can't make it before someone else does. And so his hope is in two things. His hope is in his ability to work towards that thing that he needs to get that's going to make things right. And that this thing other than God, this somewhat superstitious thing is going to be what's going to make him right again. So there's different ways that this can come out in the church as well. There's this idea that we talk about and warn against often of the prosperity gospel. This idea that if I pray in this formulaic way, or if I do these things, then this will naturally come. I won't have troubles in life. I won't have issues going on. I'll have enough money to be able to get by. All these things are dependent on me and how I'm living, the way I'm working things out in my life. There's the idea sometimes of we speaking things into existence that some people have. There's the idea of naming things and claiming them as if we're God. Because here's the thing, God alone is the one who speaks things into existence. God alone is the one who heals with the word. And here's something that we need to watch as well. It's our prayers. So I want to be careful that I'm holding the line with this, because Cody just spoke on this idea that God is sovereign, and yet he works in our prayers, because he's made a way so that we can actually, with him working, we actually make a difference in prayer through God's sovereign hand working. God has made the means of that going on. But there's a way that we can think about prayer that gets off of that. And basically, it's my level of faith that I have, or a certain way that I pray, and the type of words I use, that is what is going to bring about this desired result. And that is not how God has made the means for prayer to be effective. That's not how our sovereign God works. So we can work towards help and healing in a superstitious way. That's one way that we can work in a wrong way. And the other way is working to look good or to be right in the eyes of people. We see this in verse 11 and 15, I think, from this text. Immediately when the man is healed and he's called out, his first thing to do is to shift the blame, to defend himself by blaming someone else. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, you know, I'm just doing what the guy who healed me told me to do. Don't put this on me. Someone else has told me to do this. And how often in our lives, how often in my life do I think about if I've done something that's not good in the eyes of others, will I quickly defend myself and shift blame or give excuses or reasons for why it's the way it was? Instead of owning it and trusting that ultimately I'm not here to please this person or this one over me. I'm here and God loves me and I'm accepted in him. My identity is in Christ, and therefore what others think of me can be inconsequential. There's a freedom in that, but we work towards looking good in the eyes of other people. And we see that seems to be in this man as well, because after Jesus finds him and gives this great warning, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen," the man immediately goes to the Jews and tells them it was Jesus that did it. So it's almost this idea of, okay, I can totally clear my name if I just tell them it's Jesus, if I just put it off on someone else. So it was almost his way of ingratiating himself to someone else, of trying to look good in their eyes. So this is a work that we can have built up, and it really just brings out an idolatry of caring what others think about us and forgetting what God says about us because of Christ. So those are two ways that we have to be careful that we don't work in those ways. But the last thing I want us to see is, in light of Jesus, I want us to look at right ways that in the midst of overwhelming times, right ways we can rest in him and we can work. So first off, and most important, we rest in the Son, in Jesus' finished work. In John 19:30, Jesus, while on the cross, he said these famous words. It says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is what he says. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work of redemption, the work of us being right with God, the work of us being forgiven, the work of us being adopted into God's family, the perfect work on our behalf that we need in order to have a relationship with God and be right with him, to have eternal life. Jesus finished that work. It is finished. If you've put your trust in Christ today, there's not additional work that you have to continue to do to earn in addition to what Christ has done. It's finished work. It's completely finished. And there's not additional work that we do in order to keep what Christ has done and said is finished. It's finished. He's done it. We can rest. And we can also rest. And not only has God totally justified us, we've put our faith in Christ, but he will sustain us. He will keep us going until the end. God is that good. He's that powerful to work in that way. And so there's times in our lives where we're overwhelmed because we so easily get in this idea in our minds that everything going on in this project that I'm working on, it's dependent on me. Like if I don't do my part in this, it's going to fall. It's almost like the world is, we carry the world on our backs going forward. And God is the one that's upholding the world with his powerful word. He's the one doing that. And so we look back to the Son who died in our place, who finished his work, who is at the right hand of God, who is reigning right now. And we look at him and we can rest. And that's what Psalm 127 tells us. Psalm 127 says about that kind of rest. And this is, there's some sermons that you get a chance to speak and you really need to have them spoken to yourself 1,000 times. And this is one right here. And And I just read these words, and it says, this is Psalm 127. I'm going to read 2 and 3. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, God, gives to his beloved sleep. God gives us sleep. He is the one that is holding all things together in Christ. He is the one that has everything lined up that we're walking in for us to accomplish for his good purposes and pleasure. And he's going to do it. He's not going to fail in what he's doing in your life. He's going to bring it out. He's going to work it out. We can rest in that. We can rest that he is working that out. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says something similar. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so we have the Son's finished work on the cross and the resurrection in our place that we have declared over everyone in Christ. And then we have this continued work of God sustaining, upholding the universe, upholding our lives, accomplishing those things he set beforehand for us to do. He's the one that's planned it out. He's the one that's writing out our lives. So he's going to accomplish these things. And he's able to make grace abound to us in every situation. In all sufficiency, it says, so that we can abound in every good work. And so these things come together. And I don't want you to hear this as a word of, there's a theology out there that says, let go and let God. And it's faulty for the sense of, yes, God is working, but he's working through us and he empowers us to do the work he's going to do. And so there is work that we are called to do in his power. And so we're to walk in that. We're not to just say, all right, I'm throwing up my hands, God's going to do it, and we just watch him do it. No, it's a God has it and he's working it in and through us to accomplish his purposes, resting in his finished work. And so I was thinking about when I used to run cross country, as I mentioned, one of the things I used to fight through those moments of just feeling like I have nothing else to give. And I would go further than I was supposed to have been able to go, as the coach said or whatever. But that didn't work, because what ended up happening was my body began to break down, because there was a sense of dependency on myself and not looking to God, not looking for his power, trying to do it in my own power. We can easily do that in our work lives. We can easily do that in our parenting. We can easily do that in our relationships with others and whatever we may see in front of us in any given day or week. It's God's power at work in and through us. It's got to be. And then we can look at, okay, well, who am I ultimately doing this to please? Am I ultimately doing this to make myself look good, to bring me glory? Am I doing this to please someone else, maybe a boss, maybe a family member, maybe a coworker, a neighbor? Or am I doing this because God loves me and I enjoy, want to live for him? And I want to do these things out of the well of love that he's given me, out of the mercy and grace he's shown me. So, resting in the Son's finished work, resting in his continual sustaining work, and then allowing the joy of the work. Remember, as we started today, there's a sense of joy. And the Bible tells us something about joy. It tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's where our strength comes from. The joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing him, the joy of pointing others to him, the joy of being used by him for his good purposes, to do those things that he set out ahead of time for us to walk in. There's a joy in that that is overcoming and gives us power. And that's because we're strengthened by the very one who made us and saved us to do the work. And so don't hear me that this is just a sermon about resting in God and sitting on our hands. This is a sermon about resting in God so we can be empowered to go and to do that work that he's given us. It is work. It's ultimately God's work. He's allowing us to come alongside. It's sort of like when we were raking leaves in the yard last fall, and James was wanting to rake the leaves with me. And so we're out there raking, and James has his little tiny little like three-prong rake here. And I'm like, all right, James, we're going to rake some leaves together. And he ended up like pushing the leaves all over the place instead of in the pile, right? But he and us together, we rake those leaves, right? And so God doesn't need us, but he uses us for his good purposes to accomplish his will, for his glory. He does these things. And he gives us the strength and energy and the joy of being able to join him in whatever tiny way that he allows us. Sometimes we're just there to watch what he does. A lot of times it's like that. So I just want to give these three scriptures that have been an encouragement that I think point to this idea of working in the rest that God and strength and joy that God's given us. So these are three scriptures I just want to end today with. It's 1 Corinthians 15:10. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Paul is working here. But then look what he says. "Though it was not I, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Philippians 2:12-13. I think we're going to be hearing about this in the next couple weeks more in depth. But it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're working out of the salvation that's already been given us with fear and trembling, but it's God who gives us the will and the energy, the power to work for his good pleasure. And then lastly, Colossians 1:28-29. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." To present everyone mature in Christ, I toil for this, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So I don't know how in this service you're coming before the Lord today. I don't know if you're one who is trying to make yourself right with God based on what you do. And I would just say to you, I would just point to you, look at the Son. He did the work that only he could do as the God-man. He lived the perfect life you should have. He died the death you deserve to die on the cross. And then he rose. He defeated death itself and sin and ultimately hell and Satan, and rest in his finished work. You can't add to it. You can't do anything to keep that going. It is God's work. Rest in that finished work. And for those of you that have rested in that, know that his work is continual. He's continuing to uphold you and to keep you going. He's going to work in and through you to accomplish his good purposes. So rest in that continual work. And as you labor with him in those fields where you didn't sow, God's allowing you to see it and to take it in and be a part of it. As you labor with him, may the joy of watching him reap a harvest in front of you, even using you, even sometimes, many times, in spite of us, he reaps a harvest, right? Take the joy in that. May that propel you forward in every area, in your work outside the house, in your relationships inside the house, in your relationships in the community. Allow these things to propel you forward. Rest in the Savior who did work and finished it ultimately, and who is working and will see you through. Find your strength and hope in him. Let's pray together.